We read sacred scripture tonight from Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We'll begin reading at verse 97 and read through verse 120. Those three sections of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. We read the word of God that far. And on the basis of that and many other passages of God's word, it's the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. Tonight we're just going to consider the first part of Lord's Day 34 that deals with the law generally. God willing, next time consider the first commandment. So questions and answers 92 and 93. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Follows the Ten Commandments as we read them this morning. Question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, before examining the specifics of the Ten Commandments, it's good for us to take a step back and to understand clearly the place that the law generally has in our lives as Christians. We read the law of God often and we hear those commandments frequently. We read of God's commandments as we read through the Bible in our own homes and families, and as we read through the Scripture together in church. We hear God's law read for us every Sunday morning, 52 times in the year. And there's an emphasis placed upon the law in the Heidelberg Catechism. 11 out of the 52 Lord's days are devoted to an explanation of the Ten Commandments. In addition to all of those occasions when we hear God's law, the law also comes up in a number of doctrinal discussions or controversies. When, for example, we speak of the truth of justification by faith alone, inevitably we must speak of the heresy of works righteousness, the idea that the law and our keeping of the law is somehow our righteousness before God. And when we speak of the truth of sanctification, inevitably we must speak of the heresy of antinomianism and its denial of the law and the place of the law in the life of the child of God. And so the law comes up often in other connections as well. And then, very practically, the law is something that comes up in our life, something that we think about from day to day as we live the Christian life. The law governs our life. The law exposes the many sins that we see in our life. And the law is the standard according to which we are to live in every aspect of our earthly life. It's important, therefore, that we have a right understanding of the law and the place of the law in our lives as God's people. One of the places in the Word of God where the law is described in great detail is here in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. Acrostic is a form of poetry where you take various letters and each letter stands as a different distinct line in the poem. To use an example from earthly life, at this time of year, sometimes students in school will learn about an acrostic poem with the words, with the letters of the word Christmas, so that the C stands maybe for Christ and the H stands for Holy One, and the R stands for righteousness, and so on through the letters of that word. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 sections in this psalm that follow the order of those letters. And in addition, each of the first words in one of those sections begins with that letter of the alphabet. So, for example, first section that we read tonight has as the heading over top of it the Hebrew word mem. And that's the sound M. So every word, every one of the verses in that section begins with the M sound. The next section is the Hebrew word nun, which is the N sound. So every verse in that section begins with a word with that letter. The third section, psalmic, makes the S sound. So every verse in that section begins with the S sound. The purpose of that form of poetry is to drive home one main point and theme. We would say in English that we're covering that subject from A to Z, from beginning to end. Everything that we can say about it, we're going to say. And the subject and theme of Psalm 119 is very clearly the law of God. Almost every verse in this psalm includes some reference to God's law, His commandments, His statutes, His testimonies, and His word. Psalm 119 teaches us the place of the law in the life of the child of God, and understanding the place of the law in our life, we delight in God's law. Call your attention to this Lord's Day under the theme, O, how love I thy law. First of all, notice the law's permanency. Secondly, the law's role. And thirdly, the law's delightfulness. The law of God is the revelation of His will for His creatures and how they are to live. God's law sets the boundaries for our life in which we are to glorify God and live in such a way that's pleasing before Him. God has a law for all of His creatures. God has set the boundaries for all of their lives. God has a law for the fish, for example. God has set the boundaries for the life of a fish. And the boundaries that God has set is the life of the fish in water. When the fish would try to live outside of that law and the boundaries of God, there's certain death. But there's life and there's flourishing within the bounds of the law of God for the fish. So does God have boundaries for our life as men and women. God's law is the revelation of how we are to live to His glory. His law sets the bounds for our life in the midst of this world. When we step over those boundaries and live contrary to the law of God, we bring upon ourselves judgment and misery. It's within the bounds of the law of God that there's true freedom and joy. And that's the case because the law of God is the revelation to us of who God is Himself. God's law is not a random, arbitrary set of rules, as if God sat down and decided to simply make up and come up with all kinds of rules that He could impose upon men and women. It's not the case with the law of God. The law of God has its source in God Himself. The law is the revelation of who God is as the Holy One in all of His infinite perfections. The law teaches us about who God is. And what God demands of us in His law is summarized simply as love. The world in which we live has so stripped that idea of love, of its true biblical meaning, and given to it understanding of sinful lust that we're tempted to dispose of the idea or to fail to speak of love at all. Mustn't be ashamed of that. God's demand of us is love. The boundaries that He set for our life before His face is love. First of all, love for God. Love for God means that we delight in God. We view God as wonderful, as precious, as delightful to us. Love for God means we delight to live with God in close fellowship and communion with Him. We seek Him in love. And love for God means that we give. Now, it's not that we give to meet some lack in God. There is no lack in God that we need to supply. And neither is it the case that the giving of our love is a giving in order to earn something with God. God has first loved us. This love is the response of love for God. And that love is the giving of gratitude. It's denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following after Jesus Christ. It's offering our life, the whole of our life, as a living sacrifice of thanks to God who loved us. God's law for us is that we love Him always at all times and with all that we are. We're to love God with our heart and our soul, with the spiritual dimension of who we are. We're to love God with our mind and in our thoughts. And we're to love God with our strength, including our physical strength and our bodies, with body and mind and soul, with all that we are in all of our life. We're to live out of love for God. Living out of love for God is the first and great commandment according to Jesus Christ. And the point of Jesus in saying that is not that this is the first among a long line of other commandments that will follow, but what Jesus is saying is that this is fundamental. This is the root, this is the source, this is the foundation of all of the other commandments. You can't understand any of those other commandments without understanding love for God. And really, all of the commandments are summarized in this one. You could read the Ten Commandments that way. First commandment, love God. Second commandment, love God. Third commandment, love God. Fifth commandment, seventh commandment, tenth commandment, love God with all that you are, heart and mind and soul and strength. And the law demands of us that we love our neighbor. Our neighbor is anyone that God brings into our life and across life's pathway. There are our closest neighbors in home and family. The neighbor who is our spouse, our children, our parents, our siblings. There are the close neighbors of our fellow saints in the church, classmates at school, and then there is our co-worker at our job and the neighbor who lives next door to us. We are called to love the neighbor. That means that we esteem the neighbor more highly than we do ourselves. With respect to the believing neighbor, the child of God, we are to delight in that one as precious in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love for that believing neighbor means we seek out other believers to dwell in close harmony and fellowship with them in the body of Jesus Christ. That's unique to our believing neighbor. We're to do good to the unbelieving neighbor, but our love for the unbelieving neighbor doesn't show itself in a compromise of friendship with them. We're to seek out and to delight in the fellowship of God's people, but we are called to do good to all our neighbors, including the unbelieving neighbor, to give of ourselves sacrificially for our neighbor, and especially to seek the spiritual well-being of the neighbor. Love for the neighbor is contrary to our sinful flesh. Sinfully, we seek self. We're self-centered. We think about our own welfare and benefit, but the law of God demands of us that we love the neighbor, do good to the neighbor, seek the welfare of the neighbor first. Jesus says that this second commandment is like unto the first. And that's not to say that really there are two separate and different commandments. But again, the point of Jesus there is to show that this second commandment has its root and its source in the first. The second commandment is one of the ways in which our love for God is expressed. We show our love for God by loving the neighbor. And in loving the neighbor, we show our love for God. These are the boundaries that God has set for our life. This is the will of God as He's revealed it for how we are to conduct ourselves before His face. God demands of us that we love Him, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the will of God for us today as New Testament believers. God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law is permanent and abiding and therefore applies to the church of all ages. And we say that because there are some who deny that fact. They say that with the coming of Jesus Christ, He has abolished the whole of the Old Testament law, including the moral law of the Ten Commandments, so that in the New Testament now, believers in no way are under the authority and must live their life in obedience to the law of God. Not only is that false teaching, that's spiritually dangerous for the church. Truth is that the law is permanent. The moral law is abiding and applies to us today. This is God's will for our life. These are the boundaries within which God calls us to live. One of the ways that the scriptures indicate that is by the form in which the law was originally given. When God gave to Moses all of the other laws at Mount Sinai, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, God spoke them to Moses, and Moses wrote those down. But with the moral law, the Ten Commandments, God Himself wrote them with His own finger upon the two tables of stone. And by doing so with His own finger on tables of stone, God indicated that this is permanent and abiding. In addition to that, there are the words of Jesus Himself concerning the law. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then in the what follows in the Sermon on the Mount there, Jesus gives explanation of the law, not as something that doesn't apply anymore to the New Testament Christian, but He applies it very carefully and to the heart of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And then as further proof, there are all of the passages in the New Testament which speak of God's law. One example is Romans 13, verse 9, which says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul applies the law to the church in the New Testament. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the abiding and the permanent law and will of God for our lives. And what that means practically then is that the law must be preached. And it must be preached as law. Some take issue with that. Some struggle with the preaching of the law and the preaching of commands as if that was some form of conditionalism and conditional salvation, and as if the preaching of commands is a threat to salvation by grace alone. Someone with that perspective might say something like this: "Don't ever tell me what I must do, only ever tell me what Christ did for me. And don't tell me what I must do, and don't preach to me commands because I can't keep them." It's a wrong understanding of the work of God in our salvation. That's a wrong understanding of salvation by grace alone, and a wrong understanding of the place of the law in the life of the child of God. The law does have a place. This is the permanent will of God, which means that the law must be preached. There must be the preaching of commands. It's no threat to salvation by grace alone. It's no form subtly of conditionalism for there to be preached in the church of Jesus Christ, do this and don't do this. The law can be and must be preached. Hate sin. Love God. Love God with heart and soul. Love God with your mind. Love God with all of your strength. Love God in all of your life. Love Him publicly. Love Him privately. The law must be strictly preached according to Lord's Day 44, which means then this command too is preached. Love God by loving the neighbor. Love the neighbor who is your spouse. Love the neighbor who is your child or your parent. Love the neighbor in the church and in the school. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is God's will for our lives. This is His abiding law for us, and that law, therefore, must be strictly preached as law. But that leads to the question then, what is the proper place of the law and the preaching of the law in the Church of Jesus Christ? How do we understand the place of that law and its function in our lives? We begin by explaining what the place of the law is not in our lives as Christians. In the first place, the place and the function of the law is not that it's the means whereby we are justified before God. We've had occasion previously in going through the Heidelberg Catechism to speak of that, particularly in Lord's Days 23 and 24, which speak of the truth of justification. So we're not going to spend much time on that tonight, just so that we're reminded. There are many heresies that teach in one form or another that the law is the means of our justification, that my keeping of the law, my good works and obedience to the law, is in some way or part my righteousness before God. And the Word of God and the Reformed faith condemns that. It's false teaching. That's a wrong understanding of the law in the life of the child of God. It's from that point of view that we can understand what the Word of God means when it says we're not under law. Romans 6, verse 14 uses that language. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Some wrongly take that to mean the law doesn't apply to our life anymore, but that's not what that passage is saying. The fact that we're not under law means that we're not obligated to keep the law to obtain righteousness before God, and that we're not subject to the curse of the law. We're not under the law in that way because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has stood in our place. He's perfectly obeyed the law in our place. He's merited righteousness by His working. And He bore the curse of the law that was due to us for our sins and disobedience to God's law. We're not under the law in that we're obligated to keep it in order to obtain righteousness before God. We are righteous on the basis of Christ and His obedience and death alone. And in the second place, concerning what is not the place of the law, I said first of all, it's not the means of our justification. In the second place, the law is not the means or the power of our sanctification. There are many who have a wrong understanding here too. They think that though we're justified by faith alone, then we're sanctified by the law. And we'll teach that the means and the power of our sanctification is the law and our keeping of the law and by our strenuous effort to keep the law of God. And what happens then is if there is some lack of holiness, the answer is hammer the law, give more law. As if the law is the power by which we're sanctified. That too is false. The law is not the means or the power of our sanctification. We don't look to the law to make us holy. We don't look to the law to give us victory over some besetting sin in our lives. We look to Christ. The power of our sanctification is not the law, but is the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ as He's proclaimed to us in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification." Christ is our sanctification. Which means then that just as we're justified by faith in Christ, so are we sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Acts 26, verse 18. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ." Christ and His death and resurrection are the power in our sanctification. And we look in faith to Jesus Christ for our sanctification and for victory over besetting sin as Jesus Christ is proclaimed to us in the gospel. It's the blood of Christ alone that can cleanse us from all filthiness of sin and spiritual uncleanness. And that blood of Christ is applied to us by the Spirit who dwells within us through the Word of God, the gospel that's proclaimed to us as the Spirit then applies that to us. And what a power this is. The power of the crucified and risen Christ is real. Spiritual power is deliverance from the dominion of sin. The power of the crucified and risen Christ is the power whereby we are able to serve and glorify God. It's the power by which we are delivered from temptation and delivered from our besetting sins. Real spiritual power by which we have victory over sin and are delivered from the dominion and the power and the pollution of sin. Power alone is the power of our Savior Jesus Christ. The role of the law is not that it's the means of our justification or the power of our sanctification, but the law does have a role in our Christian life. Reformed theologians of years gone by often identified three uses of the law. The first use of the law is to maintain outward order in society. The second use of the law is to show us our sin. And then the third use of the law is the guide for our life of gratitude. Setting aside the first use of the law as the means whereby order is maintained outwardly in society, There are these two uses of the law for the Christian in our daily life. First of all, the role of the law is that it shows us our sin. We read God's word, in which are His commandments. When we hear the law of God read to us every Sunday morning, the law exposes our sins. It exposes all the ways in which we've sinned against God in the past day or the past week. It exposes our besetting sins before God. So that as we hear God's law over and over again throughout the Christian life, we come more and more to understand our own sinful nature. We come to see more and more clearly all of the ways in which we sin against God and against our neighbor. And seeing our sin, we're directed to Christ. The law, having exposed our wretchedness and misery and sin, points us to the only one who perfectly has kept God's law. Galatians 3, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. As the law exposes our sins, our besetting sins, we're not directed to self, we're not told to look inward at the good things then that we've done that maybe cancel out the sins that we've committed. We're not directed to self and our own strength then to keep God's law, but we are pointed away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept God's law in our place, and who by His lifelong obedience and atoning death has merited righteousness for us. On the basis of what Christ has done, we are justified. We are forgiven of our sins. The law has that role in our life to show us our sins and to point us to Christ. But then the law also has this role. The law has the role of being the guide, the norm, the standard of our life of gratitude to God. The law guides our love for God and teaches us what is pleasing to God. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And then verse 25, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God." The law is not the means of our justification or the power of our sanctification, but that does not mean we throw out the law altogether. Romans 7 says the law is good. The commandment is good and holy. It's the guide for our thankful life before God. We need the law to guide us. We need the law to guide us because we are constantly being beset by the devil, who's trying to seduce us away from the way of serving God. We need the law to guide us because we're constantly being bombarded by this world and their supposed law and commandments, chief of which is do whatever you want, live however you want, just so long as you don't get in the way of the freedom of anyone else and they're doing what they want, live how you want. And we need the guidance of the law of God because of our own sinful flesh and the desire to live according to our own will, to be the standard for our own selves, to justify a life of sin. We need the law of God to guide us. In that sense, we're like children, all of us. Children in the home need guidance. They need rules, clearly laid out rules from their parents of this is how we're going to live life in the home, to the glory of God and for the good of the other members in the home. These are the rules of the home to guide the gratitude and the love of the child in the home. As the spiritual children of God, we need the guidance of God's law. This is the rule for His house and life in the house of God. Guides us in our love for Him, love for the neighbor. By the work of God and His Holy Spirit, the preaching of the law and the commandments as the guide for our thankful life works within us obedience to the law and love for God and for the neighbor. It's the language of the Canons of Dort. Third and fourth head, Article 17 says, "For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is His work advanced." Grace is conferred by means of admonitions, the canons say there. And then the fifth head, Article 14. "And as it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so He preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of His word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments." He preserves, continues, perfects it by the hearing and reading of His word, by the exhortations and the threatenings of the Word of God. As the must of the law is preached in the church, as it must be, love God, love the neighbor, the Holy Spirit works within us so that the must becomes the can and the will. God commands us, we must love Him and love the neighbor. And as that word is proclaimed to us, the Spirit works in us so that we can, by the grace of God, love God and the neighbor. And by the grace of God, we will and we do love God and love the neighbor. The law has an important role in the Christian life. It's not the means of our justification. It's not the power of our sanctification. It shows us our sin. It points us to Christ. And it is the guide of our grateful life before God. Knowing that, we delight in God's law. To the Christian who understands the role properly of the law is a delight to him. The law is the law of liberty. That's James 1, verse 25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." The law is the law of liberty. The world says liberty, freedom, is doing whatever you want. But that's a lie. Living however you please according to your own will is not liberty. That's bondage. That's the cruelest form of enslavement. True liberty is the law of God within the bounds that God has set for our life. Outside of those bounds is misery within the bounds of the law of God. It's true freedom, freedom to serve God out of love. The law of God is good for us. mustn't think of God's law as cruel, restrictive commandments that keep us from doing what's pleasurable or what's truly fun. And really, the commandments confine us into a miserable life. That's not at all the case. As the revelation of the good God, the holy God, God's law is good for us. To use just one example, think of that in terms of the seventh commandment. God does not forbid adultery because he wants to be cruel and restrict us from some pleasure and sexual satisfaction. God is keeping us from misery. Adultery brings misery. Misery in one's own life, the destruction of one's own marriage if they're married, and tremendous harm done to the children of a home where there's adultery. Adultery is not pleasure. Adultery is misery. God's law and the boundaries of the law teach us that faithfulness in marriage and in single life is true happiness. There's true happiness in faithfulness in marriage and chastity in single life. God's way is the good way. And that way pleases Him. That's ultimately our delight. Even if it were the case that keeping God's law was misery for us, it's not. Even if that were the case, we delight in the law because the law is pleasing to God. The revelation of His will for our life in His law sets out for us the way in which God is pleased. Knowing that, we delight in God's law. Striking how often in the Psalms that language of delighting in God's law is mentioned. Psalm 1, verse 2, but His delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. What we read here out of Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Verse 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. The child of God loves the law and delights in it. Our love and delight in the law is not, again, this is the means whereby I'm justified and forgiven. It's not that I delight in the law because it's the power of my sanctification. From that point of view, our delight and our glorying is alone in Christ, who is our righteousness and our sanctification. Our delight in the law is in understanding the role of the law in the Christian life. The fact that the law shows us our sin, though painful, causes us to delight in the law because we know that's good for us. The fact that the law points us to Christ gives us delight. And the fact that the law guides our life of love and gratitude toward God gives us delight. But delight that we have in the law of God shows itself in our meditation upon it. Our thinking on God's law, our examination of self in the light of God's law, our fleeing from sin against God's law, are trusting in, alone, in Jesus Christ, who's perfectly kept the law in our place and who is our righteousness. Now we're praying fervently, striving by the grace of God to live our lives according to God's law of gratitude and love for God. Knowing the place of the law, we say from the heart, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word to us. Thankful for the instruction thou dost give, so that we grow in our understanding. Thankful also for the warnings and the threatenings, commands, as well as the promises and the encouragement of thy word. We pray that thou wilt apply that to us by thy Holy Spirit. So work within us that out of gratitude for what we have in Jesus Christ, out of love for thee who has first loved us, more and more we might live harmony with thy law. We might delight in it. May that law be the guide for all of our life in the midst of this world. And knowing that we fall so far short and we have just a small beginning of the new obedience, we confess our sins before thee. We pray, Father, for Jesus' sake, blot them out from before thy sight. Pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.